word that is translated a holiness in the New Testament is a word that is also translated several other ways. Saint, sacred, sanctified. These words all come from the same word. The idea is set apart for a noble purpose. Or in the context theologically of the New Testament, for God, for God's purposes. So something that is holy is something that is marked for a special divine purpose. And this is why, for example, it's not just holy people, but holy Bible, holy temple, holy land. These things are not necessarily morally endowed with certain characteristics. They are set apart. That's the idea. But when holiness is referring to people, it has to do with setting apart so as to be like God, or to be godly. And that's what we'll be looking at today. There are two aspects to Christian holiness. This is by way of review, but this is very, very important to understand. And because this is oftentimes neglected in people's reading of Scripture or even discussing the topic. There is legal positional holiness, which is something that characterizes those who are in Christ, to use Paul's term, in Christ. It is instant and perfect. It has to do with what Christ did for us and how his imputed righteousness is given to us by virtue of faith. It makes no difference how our behavior looks before man to have this kind of holiness. It's based upon faith alone in Christ's holiness. Then there is an experiential or practiced holiness that has to do with our actual behavior and our attitudes, the disposition of our heart. And that can be up and down through our experience. Keeping those two separate, very important. One is perfect and complete, the other is a process. It's imperfect. It always will be in this life. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, not just to the Ephesians, but in other places as well, he makes it clear that these two really are distinct. When he says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then on in verse 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works or performance, then no one should boast." There he's talking about our position in Christ, our salvation by virtue of faith. "For we are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And the idea is here, when we are positionally holy, we should also be practicing holiness. But it's something we should be doing. It's something that we don't do automatically, and not everyone does it all the time. And of course, that's not news to us. We all are aware of that. The important thing for us to recognize, however, is that if you don't distinguish between these two types of holiness, you're left with a lot of difficult problems. Positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. Practical holiness makes us fit for earth. One has to do with our disposition before God. The other has to do with our disposition before our fellow man. This is where James and Paul, basically, are saying the same thing, but talking about holiness from a different perspective, or salvation from a different perspective. The dangers of failing to respect positional holiness bring great anxiety, because you never know if you're accepted, because if your acceptance is based upon your performance, when is your performance good enough and steady enough and complete enough? And if it is to your standards, then you have pride as a problem. Or legalism, where basically you say, "I've made it, why haven't you?" kind of thing. And usually isolation, separation of the holy from the unholy. This was what we saw with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had defined the law in such a way they could manage it. And they recognized there were a lot of people who weren't managing it. Well, they didn't want to be defiled by being near them, so they separated themselves from those who weren't managing the law properly. And the same thing happens in Christian churches as well, when practical holiness becomes the basis of our acceptance before God. On the other hand, when we ignore practiced holiness, that is, the actual performing of goodness, of being godlike in our relationships, our attitudes, so forth and so on, then we're left with irrelevance. And very frankly, one of the differences between my generation and those older than me and my children's generation is that in my generation, there was much more concern for understanding how I could be accepted by God positionally, how I could really be secure and have confidence before God. My children's generation is not nearly as concerned about that for reasons I don't completely understand. They're really concerned about relevance. What difference does it make in my relationship with the world? How does being a Christian not give me peace before God, but how does being a Christian enable me to be a peacemaker in the world? That's the concern. And that comes from the fact that a lot of people in my generation have emphasized doctrine and have downplayed the significance of the practice of practical holiness, in a sense. And this is part of what I'm getting at in the two books that I've written. Peace Seekers has to do with positional holiness, peace with God. It comes from our relationship with Him by faith in Christ. Peacemakers has to do with the implications of that to a certain extent in terms of how this should impact the way in which I relate to my environment, especially my social environment. The way in which I relate to my work in terms of bringing the Sabbath to my work as opposed to taking the work away from the Sabbath day. And how does it deal with repentance in terms of my posture toward the world generally? And how does it reflect in my forgiveness of those who have offended me? My ability to be gracious with those around me. Those are parts of the foundation for relating graciously and in a godly way to the world. Yes.
Could you go back to there's one word on there that one more. Talked about pride, legalism, and isolationism, but you didn't mention anxiety. I don't think it was like not paying
attention. Anxiety is a lack of peace. In fact, I'm not sure. I can never be assured of my relationship with God. How good do I have to be? If basically I am not positionally related to God by virtue of Christ's holiness, then it's based upon my holiness. And then the anxiety comes from how holy do I have to be? When am I holy enough? Have I been holy long enough? In what areas? So forth and so on. There's no end to that. Usually we solve that problem by lowering the bar and making holiness something that's much less demanding than Jesus suggested. John chapter 17. And this is basically the theme of what I want to talk about today. And I want to give us a definition of holiness as an outline really for the things that will be said today. But it comes from John chapter 17. Jesus' prayer, it's called his high priestly prayer in John. I do not ask you, Jesus praying to God, to take them out, that is them being my disciples, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified, that is made holy, in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now here, basically what he's saying is this. Holiness calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. The mistake that the Pharisees made in Jesus' day, the mistake that many people make today, is to assume that holiness means separating yourselves from the world, isolating yourself. Jesus was specific. Don't do that. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And then he says, and I did not mean the immoral people of the world. I meant someone who calls himself or herself a believing disciple of Christ who overtly acts in an immoral way, is completely lawless in their behavior. You separate yourself from that person to discipline them so they will learn. But, he said, if you basically separate yourself from the immoral people of the world, you're going to have to remove yourself from the world. And that's exactly what he didn't want his church to do. But it's unfortunately what oftentimes the church does in its posture. Practiced holiness is, and this is the definition I'm going to work with, and then we'll go back and look at each aspect of it. First of all, practiced holiness, this is now the actual practice of being godly or living a godly life. Yes?
We also have a passage that says that bad company corrupts good morals.
Right.
And it seems to me as though, particularly with children, there is a reason to try to keep them away from spending all their time with people who are not Christians.
Certainly. But that's certainly true. I mean, each of these points can be nuanced and needs to be nuanced in directions like that. Thank you for making that point. That's a good point to make. First of all, practiced holiness is the image of God, as seen in the life of Christ, who was the perfect bearer of the image of God, and normally displayed in and through the believer, that is the one who believes in Christ, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit in response to God's word and to the world, or I might say a broken world. So we'll look at this definition piece by piece. Practice holiness is the image of God. Holiness is basically godliness. Godliness in terms of being a steward of creation. What we have here is the restoration of Adam's role as God's steward. So the first thing that we encounter in Scripture with respect to holiness, I believe, is this. We are asked to return to the state where Adam was before the fall with respect to our relationship to our environment. What happened when Adam fell is he basically removed himself from being a steward, a proper steward, to God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have two, quote-unquote, different perspectives on creation. In chapter 1, if you remember, if you're familiar with the biblical story, in chapter 1, the emphasis is on the order of creation, the 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation and the Sabbath. There, the word that is used for God is Elohim, the mighty, powerful creator. The hierarchy is the emphasis. Where is man in that creation process? Where is God? Where is the earth? And the emphasis seems to be there. We have God here, man, and then the rest of creation over which man is a steward. In the second chapter, the order is very different. And critics have said, well, this proves that you cannot trust the biblical record because we have two creation accounts and they don't match. One of them has to be wrong. Not at all. The second account is not interested in order. It's not interested in the hierarchy. There, the emphasis is on the role that man plays in the creation process. And when you look at that account, the name for God is Yahweh, or the covenant God, the relational God. The relationship bonds that man has and the responsibilities that go with them. Both of these chapters counter pagan views at that time.
The fact that Elohim is plural.
Yes, but it doesn't refer to the Trinity unless you read that into it. Christians do and can, but I think that the Jewish community never did because kings were plural as well. The king's names were often plural. It indicated dignity in that culture, but it can indicate plurality of number as well. In Genesis chapter 2, yes.
The covenant here in this
this time of the recording here in the Bible is the covenant between God and man? What? In what way do you make covenant with the bishops?
Well, the question is, what kind of covenant existed between God and Adam in the creation? Covenant may be, because the word covenant is not used in Genesis, we might use the word understanding or contractual arrangement or sense of responsibility, where Adam is given the responsibility of caring for the creation. That comes out in chapter 2 of Genesis. And this is what we see in chapter 2. We see key relational responsibilities that Adam has with his environment and with God. In the first several verses, the emphasis is on Adam's stewardship over creation, tending the garden. But it's not just the natural environment that Adam's responsible for. By implication, because there was no other population at that time, it also might be understood to include the social environment. There's a sense in which Adam has a social, natural responsibility to care for the environment in which he lives. Verses 16 and 17 talk about the tree of life from which Adam was not to eat. And he was not to eat from this because God said so. And the response... I'm sorry?
Tree of knowledge.
Tree of knowledge, right. And the emphasis there is on who basically gives the orders. Where do Adam and Eve understand their grand scheme of life? Of where things come from. And that would be the test. If they obey God, they live. If they don't, they're on their own. A spiritual authority issue. And the last part of the chapter deals with Adam and Eve coming together as husband and wife. And the idea here has to do with the family. So we have sexual ethics, we have social ethics, spiritual ethics. As a matter of fact, we can probably say, as we look through the rest of Scripture, that all practical aspects of ethics can be divided into those three big categories. How we relate to our environment, including people. How do we relate to authority? Am I the authority, or do I submit to a higher authority? And how do I relate to the family, and specifically to human sexuality? Most ethical teachings come under the broad umbrella of those three categories, which are part of the stewardship given to Adam in the garden. But the point is this. When we talk about holiness, it starts with our being stewards of our environment, stewards of our relationship with God, stewards of family and our sexuality. That's where holiness starts. Three pillars of worldliness in 1 John. I'm going to suggest parallel this interest in an interesting way. Do not love the world, John says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here, the lust of the flesh can be understood as sensual gratification, or having to do with our sexuality. The lust of the eye, material obsession, having to do with our environment. Pride of life, spiritual sovereignty, having to do with spirituality. Interesting, not compelling perhaps, but interesting parallel with respect to these three basic areas of what it means to be holy. Secondly, practiced holiness is the image of God, where we are stewards, as seen in the life of Christ Jesus. Holiness is Christ, most simply, in but not of the world. And where this is significant for Christians is right here. We do not look at the law for our guidance so much as Christ for our guidance. In the Jewish community, when you ask the question, what does it mean to be holy, they would say, what do the commandments specify? And there were experts in the law who would exegete and decipher the nuances of every commandment to make sure we understood what was in bounds and what was out of bounds. When Christ came, he was the perfect image of God. And he transcended the commandments. That didn't violate them. He basically said that what you see in black and white now, I'm going to show you in living color and dynamically. So holiness is not just a matter of deciding how far you can go on the Sabbath. It has to do with the peace of the Sabbath in your heart. Holiness does not have to do only with when does adultery become adultery, when does murder become murder. It has to do with the attitude of your heart. Hatred is a form of murder. Lust is a form of adultery. Jesus nuanced the law in such a way that it had a dynamic and much deeper impact upon life. You might put it this way. Before the law of Moses came, by nature, all humans made in the image of God had certain instincts about right and wrong. As a matter of fact, in every culture that we know, there are these instincts of right and wrong. Where do they come from? Christians would suggest they come from the fact that we're made in the image of God. When the commandments came, they put into writing those instincts and made them clearer. When Christ came, it became dynamic and living color. As Christians, our model is not our conscience by nature, nor is it the law only. It primarily is the dynamic of the person and the life of Christ. What would Jesus do, or what would Jesus have us do in this situation? That's not a bad mantra to have. And normally displayed in and through the believer. Holiness is a free, rational response of worship to God. So this is important. We are not asked to deny our true self, but rather to be true to our authentic self. We can say this, in the same way that holiness is the image of God, holiness is Jesus Christ. Holiness is also being truly human, being what we're designed to be. That is something that I think resonates with our culture, because our culture is constantly asking the question, what does it mean to be a human? That's perhaps one of the most significant questions we wrestle with, especially as we become more aware of the technical nature of the chemistry of our brain and of the dynamics of human interaction and human involvement with our environment. How much of this really makes us distinct from animals? In what ways are we distinct? And what does it mean to be human in that sense? The Christian and biblical response to that would be this. We are fully human when we bear the image of God, when we become Christ-like, who is the image of God, the prototype for us. Three spheres of holiness, by way of review again. In creation, man was made holy by being separate from the rest of creation. He was a steward over it, distinct from, different from animal life. What makes man different from animals? Most specifically, man is a steward of his environment. Animals are not. Man has power to control his environment. Animals do not, except in a very limited sense. Man is responsible for his environment. Animals are not. That's what makes man holy. Secondly, when a person is baptized into Christ, they move from outside of a covenant relationship to into a covenant relationship, inside a covenant relationship, and in that relationship, they become one with Christ. They become Christ-like. So there's a second level of holiness now, where a person who is baptized as a Christian becomes one with Christ and responsible for reflecting Christ. And then thirdly, when, as Paul says to Christians who are baptized into Christ, put off the old man, the old life, put on the new life, day by day Christians are asked to conform to the image of Christ by obeying the true self in Christ as opposed to the old self apart from Christ. So when we talk about holiness, we're talking about holiness on three levels. Most basically, it is being a steward of our environment. Secondly, as Christians, it means being Christ-like. And thirdly, as those who are constantly repenting of our old life and embracing our new life, it is a matter of walking day by day in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, some people believe that these things are not optional. If you do not basically do this, you are not a Christian. For example, John Oswald at West End Biblical Seminary makes this statement: a Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in a saving relationship with Christ. That raises the question, do Christians have to be practicing holiness in order to be Christians? Many believe that they do. But that raises the question, is practiced holiness inherent in the believer? Is it necessary, or is it better described as normal? And I would say it's best described as normal, but not necessary. It's not required for salvation. Positional holiness makes us, brings us salvation. Does not notarize justification. I don't have to basically demonstrate by my behavior that I have real faith. Faith can be there without me demonstrating it. That was the situation in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians basically were saints by calling. They were holy by calling. They were gifted with all the blessings, and yet Paul says they behaved like mere men. You couldn't look at their life and say, these people are Christians. You had to basically rely upon their confession of faith. That's all they had going for them. But they were Christians. At least many of them were. The point Paul makes there is this. Sometimes only God knows where the fruit is. Sometimes we can't be good fruit inspectors. But, on the other hand, it is normal that a person who comes to faith in Christ, who is born again, is going to display in their life a change in direction, certainly in terms of their hope, but also in terms of their recognition of stewardship responsibilities, recognition of Christ-following responsibilities, recognition of the importance of monitoring and auditing their life day by day in terms of their attitude, their behavior, so forth and so on. They are imperfect in that, but nonetheless, normally, they would behave accordingly. The example that I use is one of marriage. When a couple go to the altar and make vows, committing their lives to one another in marriage, they are technically married before the law and in the eyes of the public. If they leave the marriage ceremony and go their old ways, their own ways, and start dating other people, and basically not making decisions together and acting as though they're single, that is very unnatural. But technically it's possible. Matter of fact, there are some people that probably do just about that. At least, if not initially, at some point in their relationship. That's possible, but they're still married. Now, but it's very unnatural. It's very abnormal for a couple to make that commitment and then not make decisions together. Not basically refuse and refrain from doing certain things and start doing things that ordinarily they would not do were they not married. The same is true in our relationship with Christ. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is only natural that certain things should change. If things do not change, you have to scratch your head and say, was this really a wedding or not? It could have been, but it's very unnatural for behavior to not follow that pattern. When James talks about the importance of faith and seems to contradict Paul, he's talking about a faith that produces the fruit of the Spirit, that is, that's useful before man, but does not necessarily justify before God. Paul talks about this kind of faith. James talks about this aspect of faith. Justification may inspire obedience. Obedience, outwardly, does not result in justification. this is a big debate in Christian circles. If you are a Wesleyan Methodist, this becomes very confused. If you are even a Presbyterian, this might be confusing. Certainly if you're Catholic, this is confusing. And if you're Jewish, it's not confusing at all. It's all over here. In a Jewish perspective, this is all that matters. In a Catholic, from a Catholic perspective, this basically becomes the same as this. And in traditional Protestant circles, this becomes a sign of this. If you don't have this, you don't have this. And it varies in various Protestant groups. What I would maintain is this. These two things are separate, but both a part of real faith. One is simply the fruit of faith. The other, basically, is the substance of what reconciles us to God. And we must keep the two separate, although both are a part of the Christian life. Ephesians 4. But in reference to your former manner of life, Paul says, speaking to Christians, you may lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in the accordance of the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Why would he say this to people, basically, unless they needed to lay aside the old and put on the new? That's the point. He recognized you could be a Christian and yet not have laid aside day by day the old self. You're still living, basically, like you shouldn't. You're still basically living like you're not married when you are. And he's reminding them, you're married to Christ. Now live your life accordingly. In the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, or the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is the work of the Spirit of Christ in and through us. Now here is something else that I think is often misunderstood. It's not that the Spirit is a surrogate, but an enabler and an encourager. Oftentimes we talk about the Spirit living Christ's life through us. That suggests that we're passive. We're not passive. The Holy Spirit, as a paraclete, comes alongside to help and enable. Nothing happens until we say go. The Spirit does not zap us in such a way that we're paralyzed and now we just basically obey God mechanically. It doesn't work that way. If we say no, the Spirit does not operate through us. If when we say yes, the Spirit operates through us. The Spirit empowers us, encourages us, enables us, but He is not a surrogate. He doesn't work for us. And this is something that oftentimes does not get properly emphasized, because we're so concerned about not taking any credit for ourselves, we don't take any responsibility for ourselves. Big mistake. Don't confuse the ministry of the cross with the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus Christ on the cross was our surrogate, a substitute. A faith apart from works brings us to a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, an enabler, an encourager. Faith that is expressed in faithfulness comes as a result of our cooperating with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. When practiced holiness is all that exists, the standard generally has to be lowered in order for the power of the Spirit to be efficacious in bringing us to the place where we are acceptable before God. So when people talk about practiced holiness being our relation, or being the basis of our relationship with God, that is what we do is basically determine whether or not you're acceptable to God or not, what they really mean by that is that we lowered the bar to the place where we can, by our efforts, even with the Spirit and with the guidance of Scripture, meet those standards. And when my West End friends, my holiness friends, say that basically we are a person can be perfect in Christ, what they really mean is they can have a perfect attitude, a perfect intention, a perfect heart, a heart that is bent upon wholly following God and living in love. They would say, technically, that doesn't mean we never make a mistake, but never a first-degree sin. It's always a slip. It's always out of ignorance. And I'd say, where in the world are you going to buy for being ignorant before God? I mean, a sociopath then basically is in free. Is that what you're suggesting? Not at all. The point is, God's standard does not lower. What he does is he meets that standard through Christ and then offers that benefit to us by faith. And then he gives us the Spirit of Christ to enable us to, in this life, begin to walk toward Christ, to walk in Christ, to grow in holiness, to grow in our relationship with our responsibilities, and to do that as an act of worship. In response to God's Word and the world, holiness is a godly response to life. The Spirit anoints people, not circumstances. This is very important to understand. What happens to you is not so much to be attached to God's sovereignty as how you respond to what happens to you. God does not bring a red carpet or special circumstances into your life, primarily. He anoints you to respond to the things that happen in the broken world. This is the only way in which we can make sense of the things that happen to us and to the people around us. I know we'd like to say that everything that happens to us is ordained of God and is a special, has a special purpose in God's plan for us. But that is very difficult to notarize when we look at the circumstances of what happens in our lives. A lot of the things just don't make sense. I frankly am very impressed with Bart Ehrman's book, God's Dilemma, when he talks about the unjustified pain and suffering in the world and how that's a deal breaker with respect to this notion of a sovereign, loving God who's intimately involved in the world. I am in agreement with the logic of his argument, if that is the only criteria you use to discern the existence of God. If that's the only thing we have, then he's right, because things seem to be random. And I'm not saying that just because they seem random to me. They were random to Solomon. They were random to David. They were random to Job. The biblical writers saw that when they looked honestly at their environment, it didn't make sense. But the wisdom literature of the Old Testament was written primarily to address that problem and say, it may not appear to look to make sense. It may not appear to be something you can understand, but there is a reason for this. There is a hand guiding what takes place behind the scenes in these things. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it is not, or it's a deal breaker with respect to the existence of God. That's why the wisdom literature is called wisdom literature. It addresses the most profound philosophical questions that human beings have. Well, the point is this. When we face difficulties, don't ask, why did this happen to me? Why couldn't God have changed this? Or why doesn't God change this? Ask the question, how does God want you to respond to this? How does he want you to demonstrate your true hope? How does he want you to demonstrate real faith? And how does he want you to be able to love when you haven't been loved? To show grace and mercy when you haven't been dealt with graciously and with mercy? This becomes an opportunity for us to grow or to demonstrate something of what godliness is all about. For example, when we go to descriptions of what holiness looks like or virtues look like in the New Testament, there are a number of things we can note. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the description of love. And in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. Notice in the way in which Paul describes love and the fruits of the Spirit, some of the words he uses. Love is patient. is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Why in the world would we be enduring, hoping, and bearing all things, and patient, and not being provoked, if basically we're godly? Things should go, the circumstances should go our way. They don't go our way. Godliness is our response to when things don't go our way. The same is true with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, gentleness, self-control. How many of these expressions suggest a response on our part to what's going on? Now, I'm not saying that the only thing we do is passively respond to all the shots that are coming at us. That's an overstatement. But I'm suggesting that for many of us, we give far too little attention to how we are responding to what happens to us and around us. And if we can learn to respond to life circumstances in a way that reflects godliness, not only will we experience at a deeper level the peace that God has, but also we will have an experience of the power and the influence that the world doesn't see. Let me back up and describe it another way. As Christians, we should die very well. And oftentimes we don't. We go out kicking and screaming. I mean, we fight death to the death. We fight pain to the death. We do not have a theology of pain and death. We basically don't want to talk about it. We should be the most comfortable people talking about death and pain and suffering. Not that we want it. No one likes that. But it should be something that does not basically just take away our hope, our faith, or our ability and energy to love. As a matter of fact, what Scripture demonstrates in terms of models of godliness, like Abraham, for example, the more his circumstances became negative, the more his faith grew. And it wasn't faith that somehow God is going to change the circumstances. It was faith that the circumstances weren't going to destroy him of his hope, his ultimate hope. When Paul went to prison, he wrote the grandest letter of hope and joy of all of his epistles. And in not one left mention in that letter to the Philippians is there a request to get me out of prison, bring my friends back to me. None of that. It all had to do with basically his hope being in Christ. The circumstances were going to rob him of that. Now the challenge for us in terms of being holy, largely, is this, in this respect. How do we respond to life? That's going to determine the degree to which we basically display holiness, godly holiness. How do we respond to what happens to us? I am interested, I've said this several times, when we have prayer requests in this class or other places, almost always, this is understandable, it's natural, almost always the prayer requests have to do with circumstances changing. You notice that? You know, surgery, cancer, job, all these things. When do we pray that the circumstances in our life will build our faith or demonstrate our faith? Do we ever ask for that? Do we ever ask to be godly or just comfortable? You know, hello? You know, there's something that doesn't measure up here. Our prayers, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for comfort and for peace and for healing and for circumstances. I'm just saying that's the only thing we pray for, and we never see these as opportunities for godliness and never display a concern for ourselves and for one another with respect to how we respond. Then we miss a big part of what it means to be holy. Now, the definition basically, again, is this. Practiced holiness is the image of God, being a steward of our environment. As seen in the life of Christ, dynamic. It's not just rules. It's a dynamic person in living color. And normally, not always and not perfectly, but normally displayed through believers By the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't do it for us, the Holy Spirit empowers us to make right decisions, to basically renew our mind, to say yes and no in the right way, in response to God's Word and to the world around us. Now that is not the only way which you can describe holiness. That's simply the way I choose to describe it for this class in terms of outlining these points. What it boils down to again is where we started in John 17. Practiced holiness is being in the world without being of the world. It means that we're not afraid of the world, but we are in the world in such a way that our values as Christians are developed and demonstrated in that environment, in that context. Now I wanted to take this one step further next week and look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we have, I think, in one chapter, an outline of what holiness looks like in Paul's mind with respect to a Christian functioning in the world. And in preparation for that, you can just read the 12th chapter of Romans. But we have a chance now for just a few questions or comments before... Yes?
Just to make it clear, even though it's the anointing of the people in our response, still we can say our circumstances are sort of anointed and sent our way to do that, to revoke that response.
The question is, if the anointing is on our response to circumstances, we can say that circumstances are sent our way. I would say certainly sometimes they are, but not always. I don't think we have to have an understanding that all of our circumstances are tailor-made for us. I think sometimes it's just shaft. It's basically the fallout of living in a broken world. And God is saying, listen, you can handle it. I've given you my Spirit, no matter what kind of chaos is around you, and what kind of things happen to you, it doesn't have to make sense. You can respond to it, whatever it is. You might look at it this way, again, using an athletic analogy. When Dean Smith coached Carolina basketball, the players I talked to said that if you were here for 4 years under Dean Smith's coaching, you were prepared for every possible scenario you would ever face in a game. He said, sometimes we didn't remember, you know, what we were taught, but he taught us everything that could happen to us and how to respond. Now, most of what he taught us, we never had to face. But if we could remember everything he taught us, we were equipped to face whatever happened. He did not have to control the refs. He did not have to control the other team. He couldn't do that. Or he could, but not legally. He didn't have to. But he could control the response of his players. And that is an analogy that I think fits with respect to our lives as Christians. The Holy Spirit enables us and encourages us, coaches us, in a sense. God does not have to control the circumstances. As a matter of fact, the evidence suggests that if he is controlling them, it makes no sense. And it is certainly true, the world doesn't revolve only around me, where all the circumstances are designed for my particular narcissistic spiritual situation. But I have a picnic, and I pray that the sun will shine, and it'll be warm and comfortable, and my neighbor, whose life depends upon raising his crops, praying for rain, God's got a problem. If we're both Christians. Unless he can target the rain, you know, just over the fields, so to speak. The point is, those things happen. What I do have a responsibility for is how I respond to them. Yes?
I think a more nuanced thing about the Spirit not actually being a surrogate is it seems to me sometimes in my life, not very often, unfortunately, but sometimes I do something and I'm not sure exactly why I did it, looking back on it. And then it turns out that it had some effect that I find out about maybe a month later that was obviously beyond me. And I think there is the way that the Spirit hardened Pharaoh's heart, sometimes
there are certainly wonderful examples in Scripture and outside of Scripture in our experience that enable us to see God's hand in circumstances. But I think we play that card too much, in my judgment. And we don't take responsibility enough for how we respond. We're always basically looking at the circumstances for the anointing, not for our response to them. I'm saying that God does control circumstances. Sometimes, however, we can never know when and how. It's beyond our knowledge. What we can know is how we should respond. This is why, for example, when the New Testament writers, the apostles, were teaching the church, they did not teach the church how to change their circumstances. All the teaching has to do with how you respond to what happens to you. And that's significant for us. That's something we can know. I can't know why my children suffer, or I lost my job, or I've lost my health. I can't know why. Sometimes I can know why, but oftentimes I can't. I can know how I should respond to that, because the New Testament teaches me how to respond to that kind of life. Yes?
Jim, often we can look back and see God's pattern, but not necessarily at the people.
Right, but that's even difficult, because, you know, was this a blessing or a curse? It's the idea of the chief and the grave, you know, that story. Of how do I know if this is a blessing or not? You know, very frankly, I can't tell. You know, all big mistake we make is this. I got a new job, big raise. What a blessing. You know, I'm moving basically to inner city Boston. You know, is that good or bad? Bad. If you're in the South, you don't want to go to inner city Boston. Bad. Now, is God's hand in that or Satan's hand in that? I can't know. Listen, if I have a raise and a big salary, that may be Satan seducing me to live a life apart from God. It oftentimes, more often than not, is. If I lose my job, that couldn't necessarily be of Satan. It may be God telling me that basically I've invested my hope in the wrong place. How can I know? I can't. All I can know is how to respond to those circumstances. That I can know. I cannot detect, in my life, I can't detect often what is a blessing and what is a curse spiritually. I know what a blessing looks like in terms of my response. I know what a curse looks like in my response. That's something I can have control of. So we talk about holiness, think in terms primarily of response to life, not controlling for circumstances. Now, I realize that you're not going to hear that every day. But I'm not going to apologize for it either. I think that's really sound theology. I think it's the approach that we see modeled in the apostles and in Jesus. Listen, if Jesus was God's only begotten Son, because I said this before, and he prayed that his disciples would know the love of the Father the way he did, and that they would bear a cross, and we look at the circumstances he went through, how in the world could he understand those circumstances to be a sign of God's, his Father's love for him? I mean, the loneliness, no place to lay his head, the forsakenness, the misunderstanding, and the torture. I mean, how can that be compatible with a loving Father? There must have been a different way than that. There wasn't. And somehow, through all of that, Jesus had a sense of peace and a sense of God's love that transcended the circumstances and enabled him to respond to the circumstances. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What a response of hope that goes beyond his suffering. And of course you say, well, Jesus knew he was God. Jesus in the flesh as Christ limited his knowledge. This is why he prays with passion. Father, if there's any way in which you can take this from me, do it. Now, if he basically was God the Father and did not have any disconnect with that sovereign knowledge, he'd have no need to pray that. He'd just say, bring it on. You know? That is not his attitude. We see him basically responding in a godly way. He's asking for relief, but he's at peace with what happens. Nevertheless, thy will be done. There's a sense in which it did not matter at the end of the day. And it didn't for Paul, thorn in the flesh. Basically, Paul said, I have learned to be content in all things. When I am weak, then I find strength in Christ. Now, where in the world did he get that theology? Probably from Jesus. Probably modeled after Jesus, in that respect. But again, the point is, the Spirit enables us to respond to our circumstances, not to control them. So the next time you have a prayer request, ask that we pray for your faith and for your hope and for your witness of the love that Christ has for you in and through these circumstances and wants to radiate through you to others in spite of those circumstances.